John's Gospel, chapter 8, and we read together. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say? They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This passage has been puzzling for many, troubling to many. And here's why. It's one of those portions of Scripture that may leave us today with more questions than we came with. There will be some answers, but there are just a lot of things built into this event, to the things that transpire here, and some of the ramifications of them that often leave us puzzled or troubled. Now, because I'm a Bible guy, I spend a lot of time in the Word, I may end up with some different concerns than yours. And I try my best to not be one of those pastors that's always answering questions no one's asking. And I know there are concerns in your heart and things on your mind, and I want to assure you that what we're looking at today will at least address some of them. A couple of things, though, sort of stepping back, moving back a bit. If you're not wondering, you should be. Was it true? Was it really considered in the Mosaic dispensation that adultery was a capital crime? Did they actually put people to death for adultery? Now, it shouldn't surprise you if you're a student of Old Testament Scripture and if you understand the sanctity of marriage and how important it was and is to God, that God would deal so severely with immorality within the context of a marriage relationship. But you need to know it's actually deeper than that. Part of our problem, and it is a problem, is we live in a generation, and this has been going on really for decades now, where adultery has sort of been euphemized. It's not called adultery anymore. It's called a fling or an affair or an indiscretion. And some of you might be surprised to know that God didn't just condemn adultery in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and later Galatians 5, and don't turn to them now, but I'd make a note if you're not sure about me or not sure about this issue. Make a note, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians chapter 5. Both of them tell us that if adultery is your lifestyle, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never inherit it. And so adultery is still a capital crime in God's book. Now, I'll never forget being a young Christian, dealing with a lot of these issues, and understand when Pam married me, she married a hippie musician. She sort of, you know, it's sort of God's last laugh on her. Marries a hippie musician, now she's a pastor's wife. You know, if you weren't sure about where your husband was leading you when you first got married, just envision the changes she's had to go through and experience. But I remember being at Disneyland after I prayed, "Lord, get me out of these bars," and I'd played for years in the bars. Many of you know that, for over 8 years. I'd gotten a job playing in a band at Disneyland, and we did this song that actually addressed this issue. Now, that's really no small feat to be able to get on a stage at Disneyland and sing about and against adultery. And here's how we pulled it off. We put on hats and we kind of, you know, goofed it up a little, you know, camped it up. And I'd look out there and we actually did this song. It's called Happily Married Man. Kevin's dad was the drummer in the band that wrote it and popularized it. But in case you've never heard it, here's the picture I want you to get. We've got all the regular people at Disneyland. We'd see all of the big bosses who'd come out to our shows from time to time. And the lyrics at one portion went like this. Now, divorce has gone big business. To fool around is really in. People dress them up and call them love affairs, but God just calls it sin. Now, you got to know, that was a thrill as a young Christian to get to just say that to a mob of people that weren't really at church, you see. They'd paid big bucks to be in the kingdom of Disney where everything's perfect. And here they are confronted with sin. But it goes on to say, but what they need is the good Lord's guidance, the foundation of his mighty hand to bind a happily married woman to a happily married man. My point is simply this. We live in a time in history and in a generation in history where what God says is absolutely deadly, not just relationally, but eternally. Is often just called, well, a thing or a fling or an affair. But God calls it sin and he condemns it. So why death for adultery? Because marriage is that important to God. Morality is that important to God. Now, another question I had that you may not have had, but may be thinking about now. Well, was it mandatory or optional? And if it was an option, who decided? How did they decide who would be put to death for this crime of adultery if it was an option? Now, if it was mandatory, we're faced with yet another problem. Because in the early portions of our study of the Gospels, we're introduced to a man named Joseph, who we are told was a just man. Joseph found out one day that his betrothed wife, betrothal more than engagement, not quite a marriage, because they hadn't consummated the relationship physically. They hadn't had their formal ceremony and the things that follow it. But betrothal more than engagement, because it required a writing of divorce if it were going to be broken. Well, Joseph finds out this young gal that he loves and respects and no doubt is so looking forward to spending his life with. She's pregnant. And he comes to the only possible conclusion prior to direct revelation from God, that this child in Mary, mother of our Lord, was of the Holy Spirit. You see, Joseph thought she'd slept around on him, that she'd committed adultery. And he, being a just man, we're told, didn't want to put her away or didn't want to make a public example of her. What would that have been? Stoning, bringing her out and whoever had been with her. And so he decided to put her away. Those three words are translated often in Scripture, divorce. He decided, I'm going to just divorce her. And so some of these are the kind of things that I've struggled with and hopefully at some point resolved. But how could Joseph, being a just man, a righteous man, if this were a mandatory sentence, how could he be just and disobedient to the law? Well, in any case, what we have before us is a passage that should confront us on many levels and bring some comfort and hope to us on many levels. A very beautiful picture in those first two verses. Early morning, temple courts, crowds swarming, pressing in to hear Jesus, and there's Jesus. They know that the authorities are after him. He knows that his life is in danger, but there he is every morning teaching them. And the picture we get in the original language is that the people just kept coming and he just kept teaching. He's there in the temple courts teaching. Questions and answers, their mode, of course, not lecture so much as questions and answers and questions and answers. And well, what about this? And what about Moses here? In the midst of this scene, a group of teachers come to interrupt. The scribes were teachers of the law. The Pharisees were those who prided themselves on being absolute keepers of the law. They were the group Jesus addressed as recorded in Matthew's gospel, when he says, you've heard it has been said, you shall do no murder, but I say to you, if you have hatred, and he goes on to explain that there's no great difference in the mind and heart of God. Why? Hatred in our hearts is the seedbed of murder. He says, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. So you've heard it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. See, they said, well, I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery. He said, have you ever hated anyone? Ever lusted after anyone? What he was trying to do is bring conviction, clarify the purpose of the law to convict of sin. Why? So people would throw themselves on the mercy of God. So they'd cry out for forgiveness and salvation. So they'd find their Savior, Jesus. Well, this group of accusers, and we see self-righteous, judgmental, hypocritical, they were religious rulers. And here's a quick question for extra credit. Who in the scripture specifically is called the accuser of the brethren? Just shout it out. Don't have to raise your hand. You guys got it. In case you didn't hear them, it's Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. And I want to tell you, he is not in need of our help at all. And when we become judges of one another, we begin to accuse one another, we begin to look down our noses at one another, we're actually working for the enemy and against our Lord, who didn't come to condemn, but to save. And so Satan is the accuser of the brethren. By the way, we're told that he never rests. He doesn't take a vacation. He works overtime, accusing us day and night before the Father. Were it not for Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, on my behalf, those accusations would be a real problem, you see. Because we can't deny them. For the most part, they're true. But the bottom line is, when accused, Jesus just says, hey, I paid for that. I bled for that. I died for that sin. But he doesn't just accuse us before the Father. You know what he does? He accuses us to ourselves. And I've noticed over the years, many people who've come to church and made commitments to Christ and seem to be doing well, they get themselves in a mess. They compromise somehow, really mess it up. And then instead of drawing in, looking for help, trying to get it right, they're guilty and they fade away. They move away. The time that you most need the Lord is when you least feel worthy to be in his presence. The time you most need the word is when you feel least able to receive it. And so the enemy accuses us before the Lord. He accuses us to ourselves. He accuses us to one another. And he devastates the body when he does that, especially when we buy into it. Well, they're accusers. That's why I pointed out to you. Now, the accusation is mind-boggling and mind-blowing. And it causes me all sorts of questions and leads me to all sorts. They bring this woman, interrupt his teaching, these teachers and these religious leaders, they bring her into the midst and they say, teacher, this woman, verse 4, was caught in the act of adultery, in the very act. Now, you got to wonder, if you're thinking at all, how did they pull that off? I mean, I'm sure there are lots of people doing all sorts of things that are ungodly right now. But how did they know where to find her specifically? And then secondly, if you guys didn't think of it, I'm absolutely certain every woman in the building, every gal in the building is wondering, wait a minute, where is the man? If they caught her in the very act, where's the guy? In fact, the law of Moses said to bring them and stone them. But as there has always been and continues to be, there was a little bit of a double standard happening here. So they bring her and say, we found her committing adultery in the very act. And then we got to ask the question, how could they even come to this place of doing such a thing? You know, they could have just brought the question, as they brought others. Hey, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? They posed that question in order to trap him. And he wisely said, well, show me a coin. And then, of course, you know, they show him a coin whose image is on it. Well, Caesar's. Well, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. A lot of important lessons in that particular passage itself, but I'm simply pointing out he was dealing with these kinds of issues as they come. And they say, hey, Moses says, and what do you say? They're trying to lay a trap for him. But I want you to see, because it directly relates to some of the issues we're concerned about and our whole world is struggling with today. How in the world could people be so callous, so harsh, to bring her and to throw her into the midst of this great crowd of people just studying the Bible? Picture if that were to happen here. If I had enemies that were so out to get me that they bring someone in, disturb the service, and then, you know, just picture the shame that she'd experience and the strangeness we would all experience. But I'll tell you how that happened, and it directly applies beyond this, and it may apply to some of us today. They were blinded by their hatred for him, and here's what happens. Hatred blinds us to the reality around us, and what they did is they objectified her. If you're not familiar with that term or the idea, let me simply explain. What it means is they no longer saw her as a person. They just saw her as someone they could use to get to Jesus, to trap Jesus. And I would suggest to you that hatred, especially unchecked, our bitterness unchecked, unrepented of, will blind us in such a way that we begin to objectify people instead of seeing them in their true state and condition. Needy, yes. Sinners, yes. But in need of restoration, not accusation. In need of ministry, not stoning, as these guys were suggesting. They objectified her because I would suggest that not only didn't they care about her, they really didn't care about her sin. They just saw this as convenient for dealing with him. And by the way, that's what's at the heart of this whole thing we've been struggling with. How could people destroy innocent people? Thousands of, and so many people suffer as a result. Are they insane? Are they demon-possessed? Or, what could drive people to do such a thing? I want to suggest to you it's simpler than that. It doesn't require insanity. It doesn't require demon possession. As soon as we stop looking at people as people, when we objectify them for any reason, and understand, these Pharisees were blinded by their hatred. I believe that's what happens with terrorists. That they are so blinded by their hatred for this symbol. It's not even the reality of who we are or what we are. They don't see people. They just have a goal in mind. And the goal is to make a statement, to destroy that which they're out and against. And the people that are destroyed in the process are incidental to all of that. It's devastating to consider. But I think that's at the heart of that. Why does that matter to us? Oh, not just to give us some kind of sense of, well, okay, maybe that helps me understand. But listen. We have been guilty of hatred and bitterness, most of us, if not all of us, at some point in our lives. And you need to know this, as it was so beautifully pointed out by Whitfield. He saw a man going to the gallows and he said, "There but for the grace of God go I." He recognized that he wasn't better than the person who was a criminal and who was suffering and who was going to his death. He said, if it wasn't for the grace of God, that could be me. And that's the truth for each and every one of us. But there's even yet another application. It's important that we make it. You see, it's not just hatred that blinds us and causes us to objectify people. Greed can do that. In fact, did you note on the news and on the internet, I've caught it on both places, warnings about people who were calling saying, "We're representing the Red Cross, we're trying to get money to help, you need to give us your credit card number." What are those people doing? They're hitting us at a point of grief and when we're just, we have open wounds, and they're saying, "You want to help? Well, of course I want to help. Give me your credit card number, and we'll just put some money toward the Red Cross for you." Listen, greed blinds people to the fact that they're doing the very same thing to us then, objectifying us, not seeing us in our need or seeing us in our despair or our open woundedness, but blinded because of greed. The same thing happens with lust. people who get involved in pornography, and I don't care if it's what you would consider soft or hard or whatever the terminology must be or might be, listen, you need to know. If you're a person that buys those magazines or rents those movies or sees that stuff on the internet, you are objectifying the people you're looking at. You can't possibly be looking at them as they really are. Somebody's daughter, somebody's wife, potentially somebody's mother. You have to be able to think, it's just a picture, it's just a photo. I'm just taking a little internet tour. No, it's gross sin, and it's sin of the worst possible type. Why? It's not seeing a human being. It's objectifying someone that Jesus loves and created. And the scripture says, by the way, if you struggle with that stuff, if that's you, you can be freed from it. And you're not going to need therapy. You need to repent. You need to stop. You need to ask forgiveness. You need to ask strength to never go back there, and God will provide it. But the bottom line is, the scripture says we're to look at the younger women in the Lord as little sisters. And we're to look at the women who are a bit older, well, just as our sisters in the Lord. And then the older women as our mothers in the Lord. But lust, man, it objectifies people. And it's the sin that, listen, these guys were probably guilty of far more than they were accusing her of. Now, where does that lead us? If you're blinded by hatred, if you're blinded by greed, if you're blinded by lust, just like these guys, just like those terrorists, you're guilty of the very same thing, objectifying people. And that's a sin in our generation that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be repented of. Well, their trap and motivation is revealed to us there in verses 5 and 6. As they say, hey, Moses and the law commanded us such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Two things here. First of all, there was a legal problem, and then there was a problem of love. Let's deal with the love one first. I prefer that one. Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. I hope that's how non-Christian friends see you. As a friend of sinners. Oh, I know the Bible warns us to be different and to be separate, but we are to be in the world, just not of the world. If we're the light of the world, he says a light set on a hill can't be hidden. We need to be with those people that don't know the Lord so they can see the difference. But if we're self-righteous, if we're judgmental, if we think we're better than them instead of just better off than them, they're going to sense that. And by the way, they have the enemy whispering in their ear. They think they're better than you. You don't belong in a church. Look at those people. And either they're so spiritual or they're so hypocritical. And either accusation might stick. But bottom line, Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. And if we represent him, we must be friends of sinners. Now, what happens is if he says, stoner, well, that kind of throws the whole friend of sinners thing out, doesn't it? It's not like, well, yeah, he seemed to be okay. They were saying, hey, condemn her sin as Moses did. Or if not, then just condone her sin and there'd be a problem there. That would pit him against Moses. He would then not only be no friend of sinners, but no help of sinners or for sinners. Why? Because only a sinless, perfect man could atone for our sin. See, the wages of sin is death. That means you're going to pay for it, or Jesus pays for it. Now, he already paid, and you can believe that, and you can receive the forgiveness, and you can have life in him, or you can refuse his offer, and you can pay yourself. What will the wages be? What's the debt? Death. Physically first, and then spiritually, eternally, separation from God. But all of this to say, if he says stoner, he's no friend of sinners. If he says let her go, he's no help to sinners. So what does he do? Oh, there's the other legal issue, very important. Under Roman law, because these guys were under the Romans at this time, subject to them, though they'll then deny that in the next couple of chapters. And there's some irony there. They're like, hey, we've never been slaves to anyone. They'd barely been free their whole, you know, lifetimes, their whole generations. But But the bottom line is had he said stone her, he would have been violating Roman law because only the Romans had a right to execute at that time. Now, I'm not saying they didn't try to stone people. They're going to take Jesus out later and try to stone him. They try to throw him off a cliff. Of course, mobs do things and there's vengeance and vigilantes and all sorts of things happen. That doesn't mean the Roman law approved it. And to really understand this, all you need to know is that's why they brought him to the Romans in the first place. When they wanted to crucify Jesus, they knew they couldn't do it. And so they brought him to the Romans with charges they hoped the Romans would buy into so the Romans would put him to death. So it would all go down legally, if you can use that term, for something so immoral and so illegal. Well, their trap, their motivation was to condemn him and to put him in a position where he had to choose between Moses and these people who are in need of his mercy. Here's a scripture for you that's actually lived out in this passage. The law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Oh, how wonderful that scripture is. Here's why. Grace and truth meet in Jesus. The law, the truth, it says we're guilty sinners. Grace says the gift of God is everlasting life. See, the law can't do that. It can only condemn. But Jesus can save. Years ago, I heard a poem, never left me, and lots of things have since. So I know the Lord's preserving it in there somewhere in the hard drive of my mind. And it said, do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither strength nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Well, in any case, if he condemned her, problems. If he condoned her sin, problems. What does Jesus do? You know, the Bible says the wise man sees the pit and avoids it. We need wisdom from God because, man, if this kind of stuff is thrown at him, we're going to deal with it. And so there in verse 6, after it says they were testing him, looking for something of which and to accuse him, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, I tried first service not to venture any guesses as to what he might have been writing. And I said, lots of people have ideas and opinions, but I'm not going to give you one. But I found that I did anyway. So I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to give you one. I have no clue, though, absolutely what he was writing. But I do know this, that when Moses received the Ten Commandments, we're told that God gave them to him on two tablets of stone, and he wrote them with the finger of God. So whatever he was writing, though we can't know that, we know this, the finger of God that first gave the law that they were now using to try to trap him. Man, do you see the irony and the bizarrety of that? Is bizarrety a word? Who cares? It's, here's the one that gave them the law in the first place. He stoops down, he begins to write. Now, it is interesting that there's a word in Greek that ordinarily is used for writing. And we get our word graphite from it. You might find that interesting. But there's the word here is actually kata, and then the word from which we derive our word graphite. And that word kata can be and often is translated against. So it may be, because the first time he writes, he was writing against them. Well, that could take us a lot of places. Honestly, I have no idea what he wrote, but I know whatever he was doing, he wasn't just doodling. He wasn't just thinking, I think I'll doodle till I figure something out. He was writing something that mattered. And Job uses this very word to say, man, you've written these things against me. And he was speaking of his experiences. But in any case, Jesus stoops down, wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And they continued pressing, asking for him to make a judgment. Now note, at this point, he does stand in judgment, but rather than judge her, he judges them. And how beautifully he does it. He raises himself up and says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. He deals with their trap by saying, all right, you're right. Moses was right. But let you who's without sin, throw the first stone. Well, the result of that, of course, those who heard it, oh, what does he do? He stoops down again and begins a second time to write on the ground. This time, the word kata isn't attached to that second word, and so he's simply there writing, not against them, but writing on the ground. Rather than wonder what that was about, let's look at what we're absolutely sure of. He stooped down, he wrote, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. Now, I love this because it tells us when men use the law unlawfully, when they cross that line and break that bond, God still has a way to deal with them. And how does he do it? In their conscience. See, before the law was given, God judged sin based on conscience. The law was only given to Israel anyway, so he continued to deal with Gentiles according to conscience. We have never been under the law, those of us who are Gentiles. We don't need thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Why? We have love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And before you ever heard that, you knew in your heart it was wrong to steal. You knew it was wrong to lie. You knew because God has built into man a conscience. Now, he does tell us it's possible to callous, to harden our conscience and get to a place where we sin and we're not even ashamed. We're sin and we're not even guilty. But, you know, there's the major difference in those of us who've come to Christ and are growing in Christ and those who haven't. We hate our sin. We don't revel in it or brag about it. It's not that we're never guilty of it. But we hate it. We repent readily of it. You know, just thoughts that come into my mind of things in my past now bring me to say, Lord, just cleanse me of that. Forgive me. I don't even know where that came from, but I don't want to dwell on it for a moment. Things that I used to brag to the guys about, I can't even think about now without wanting repentance and cleansing and forgiveness. And so that's what God can do. And here he not only protects her, he deals with those enemies, his enemies, her accusers. He deals with the accusation. He stooped down. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest. Why the oldest? The oldest had sinned the most. I hate to tell you guys, you don't necessarily sin less because you're older. I know young people think, what would old people even sin? What would they have to do? But it's not necessarily like that. You'll know when you get there. But the eldest were convicted first, and they left first, and then to the youngest. They all left. And note, Jesus now before and with and dealing face-to-face, heart-to-heart with the accused. Because some of you, maybe God was dealing with in the early part of all this. Maybe you've been an accuser. Maybe you've been self-righteous. Maybe you've been judgmental. Maybe you're a person who hates at heart or lust or is greedy. And God wants to weed that out. Get rid of that today. Clean house. Purify you. But if you've been the accused, you know, it's easy to grow bitter and it's easy to hold on to all that. And I want you to see how graciously and wonderfully Jesus deals with her. He's there left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And in verse 10, he raises himself up. He saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman. And it's a term of endearment, affection, the same word he uses to address his mother from the cross. Woman. Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Note her response. She said, no one, Lord. It's the word. Not just, sir, or I really respect what you've done, or thank you for rescuing me. It's Lord. She's acknowledging him. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now know this. He didn't condemn her because he didn't come to condemn, but to save. We learned that in John chapter 1. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. But neither did he condone her sin. You see, it's not like there's just the religious right. That would be right for you, even though it's my left. It's not just the religious right and self-righteousness and condemnation and judgmentalness, and then the religious left who are so approving and affirming and condoning. Neither of those are biblical responses to sin. Not passing over it as if it were nothing, not condemning it as if you were a righteous judge. The biblical response is to seek to restore people to the Lord. Now listen, I know I told you we're not to judge, and we're not. We're not to pass judgment, but if you see your brother in sin, go to him, we're told, in a spirit of meekness and humility, and share, restore them, share what's up, what's happening. You know, that's all we do as we gather together. We study, we learn more about the Lord, we learn more about us. We realize, man, some changes are in order. Some things need to happen. And so if you're one who condemns others, repent today. If you're one who condones sin, then you need to repent today. And if you're guilty of any of what we've considered, he would say to you as he said to her, as he says to each of us, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Today there's opportunity. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the message is simple. You are a guilty sinner, but you're no more guilty than any other person in this room today. You are a needy sinner, but no more needy than anyone else in this room. But unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God, never inherit the kingdom of heaven. And if we say, hey, I'm in the light, but we walk in darkness, John tells us in 1 John, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So if you realize, hey, I'm a Christian, or I call myself a Christian, or I think I'm a Christian, but my lifestyle is sin, well, then maybe you need to really ask the Lord, am I the real thing? Make your calling and election sure, the scripture exhorts us. Well, I'm going to take opportunity to pray and give you opportunity to pray. I'm going to ask my worship team to return, and as they do, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray that not one person would leave this auditorium condemned, but all would find conviction and confession and cleansing, forgiveness. Lord, I thank you for this time in your word. And I thank you for this clear illustration and perfect picture of how easy it is, Lord, to look past people and to set our goals, whatever they may be, good or evil, and to objectify those you love, Lord. And I thank you for today. I thank you for this moment. I pray for every person here, especially for those who've yet to give their lives to you. Show them, convict them now by your Spirit of their need for you. And Lord, convince them of your love for them, demonstrated when you sent your son Jesus to die in their place. Listen, here's the offer. You who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, right where you sit, you can find forgiveness, cleansing, and the free gift of everlasting life. And if that's your heart's desire, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. What will happen if you do? I'll pray for you something like this. Lord, come into my life. Forgive my sins. I confess I'm a guilty sinner and that you're a holy God. And I ask your forgiveness. And Don, if we can have those back up just a little, just for a minute until I see if there's a response. Any of you who've never yet given your life to the Lord Jesus, this is your opportunity. Will you have another? Hey, I hope so. But this one's on the table and you're making a decision. And so here it is. Decide for Jesus or leave this auditorium without Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. If you want Jesus to come into your life, to be your Lord and Savior, if you, like this woman, would say, Lord, Lord, he'll say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you want to right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'll do that, I'll pray for you. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there. I see your hand there in the back as well. You can put your hands down after I acknowledge you. Others of you here, if the Lord's spoken to your heart as well, just raise your hand and we're going to pray with you. And Jesus is going to come into your life, forgive your every sin, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Anyone else today, this hour, this service? If so, let me see your hand as well. Lord, we search for hands. You search our hearts. And for these who've raised their hand and any others who'd pray along, even if you've never gotten your arm up, but in your heart you're just saying, oh yes, Lord, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for sending Jesus to die for me. I confess I'm a sinner, and I ask your forgiveness. I receive you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these into the family.